Well, last week we looked at Peter's profound statement in the middle of 1 Peter chapter 4 when he said, "The end of all things is near." Now, critics in secular media, academic literature, and even some within the church claim that when Christ followers focus only on end times, it can result in disengagement from social responsibility or political involvement or environmental stewardship or even long-term planning. I mean, after all, I mean, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? You know, Jesus is coming soon. He's just going to fix it all anyway, so why should we worry about it? But Peter didn't stop after saying the end of all things is near. He went on to emphasize that because Christ's coming is near, we ought to pray, love, and serve. We can't be passive, as some critics may accuse us of being. We're coming to the second from the last lesson in our series through the New Testament letter of 1 Peter this morning. We're going to cover the rest of chapter 4, and then next week we'll cover chapter 5. And if your Bible has section headings, there's probably a heading just before verse 12 that says something like Christian suffering. Today we're going to talk about suffering as a Christian. Aren't you glad you got up for Sunday school today? I mean, what an encouraging topic that is. Now, some of us may think going to church on Time Change Sunday like we did last week is suffering as a Christian. But Peter's going to take it a little farther than that. And he starts in verse 12 by saying, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Now, some may say that if you suffer as a Christian, it's because you don't have enough faith. Some people have even gone so far as to say, well, if Peter and Paul had enough faith, they wouldn't have been persecuted. But Peter seems to disagree with that line of thinking here. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Now, Peter's writing to churches that are scattered through present-day Turkey, but he's writing from Rome. Nero is the emperor of the Roman Empire, which spanned across Europe, Northern Africa, and the Near East at that time. It covered the entire world in which the early church first spread. And it's interesting that Peter uses the word fiery here, because some biblical scholars wonder if it was code for what was starting to happen to Christians in Rome. I mean, persecution of Christians wasn't a Roman Empire policy quite yet, but the heat was being turned up there. Part of Rome had burned, and Nero blamed the Christian community for the fire. So he captured Christians, covered them in pitch, lit them on fire, and they would burn alive as torches in the streets and in Nero's gardens. Perhaps the word fiery was an allusion to that. Regardless, there wasn't yet widespread persecution, but it was certainly ramping up, and it was about to come. Peter mentioned the same thing in chapter 1, verse 7, as he refers to the trials that they were suffering from as a purifying fire. And we don't know the exact details of the trials, but he goes on to say here in verse 13, don't think that you're suffering because something's wrong with you. He says, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, of course, when his glory is revealed is referring to when Jesus comes again. And that will bring a completely different perspective on our present suffering, won't it? I mean, our suffering is temporary. But our suffering anticipates the victory that we will ultimately have in Christ. Our suffering may feel like we're being dominated and victimized by evil and by people who hate Jesus and hate the church, but in a way, it's just the holdout until the real victory arrives. So it reminds us that the real victory is coming. So Peter said, you should rejoice that you are participating in the sufferings of Jesus. Now, Jesus suffered to take our sin on himself. We don't suffer for that reason. But the fact is that Jesus did suffer, and Jesus himself said that you need to take up your cross. Now, he didn't mean that we're going to die for somebody else's sins like he did. I mean, only Jesus did that. But as Peter says in chapter 2, if Jesus suffered, then guess what? That's our marching orders. I mean, we should suffer too. Jesus said, you're going to pay a price to follow me. There's going to be some suffering. He said, you're going to participate in my sufferings. Isn't that encouraging? Stay with me here. I mean, there's going to be some good news coming. A little over 100 years ago, during the first years of the final years of the Ottoman Empire in Eastern Europe, the Muslim Turks controlled the Ottoman Turkish government. And in what is widely recognized as the first major genocide in the 20th century, the Muslim government severely persecuted Armenian Christians who had converted to Christ a few years earlier. Reliable sources tell us that somewhere between 800,000 to 1.5 million Armenian Christians were killed for their faith by the Muslim Turks. However, there was an 18-year-old girl who escaped after she heard there was an American camp nearby. James and Marty Heffley, in their book, By Their Blood, recounted how this young girl came into the American camp after she escaped. And she was talking to a nurse who was trying to check her out, and the nurse asked, well, how are you doing? And the girl pulled down her sleeve, and on her shoulder was burned the image of a cross. And here's what she said. I was caught along with others in my village. And the Turks stood me up and asked, Muhammad or Christ? I said, Christ, always Christ. And for 7 days they asked me this same question. And each day when I said Christ, a part of this cross was burned into my shoulder. And on the 7th day they said, tomorrow if you say Muhammad, you will live. If not, you die. Then we heard the Americans were near and some of us escaped. But that is how I learned the meaning of the cross. What a profound statement. I mean, part of the meaning of the cross is that not only are we forgiven and life gets better for us, but we, like Jesus, suffer as well. That young girl had learned the meaning of what it is to take up her cross and follow Christ. And I'm sure she was screaming each day while they burned more of the cross into her skin. But she was learning to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Peter is now going to unpack the statement, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. And in the next few verses, he's going to give us the right reason to suffer when it comes to persecution and the wrong reason to suffer. And then he's going to give us a prophetic reason to suffer. And he won't deal with the entire breadth of suffering as a Christian, but he'll tell us the right reason, the wrong reason, and the prophetic reason. And then he concludes with one powerful verse. So that's kind of where we're going today in a nutshell. So stay with me. I think we're going to end on a powerful note. But we're going to start with the right reason to suffer. And the next verse says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a really good thing, to have the Spirit of glory and of God rest on me. And that 18-year-old girl probably didn't feel very blessed while she was being tortured. But from God's perspective, in the big picture of things, there's something of the strength and presence of God that comes in those moments. And if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, then that's the right reason to suffer. Jesus said, they hated me, so guess what? Don't be surprised. They're going to hate you as well. But if because of the name of Jesus you're being persecuted, insulted, or harmed, you can count yourself blessed because God's on your side and the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I want that, don't you? And Peter referenced one aspect of this in the first part of this same chapter, back in verse 3. Speaking about before they met Christ, he says to these Christians, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. I mean, those are things that marked our life before we came to Christ. But when you come to Christ, he wants to work freedom and holiness into your life. I mean, God wants to move you from worldliness to holiness. I mean, those things don't belong in our lives as Christ followers. But before we met Christ, we were bent on pleasure seeking, weren't we? We were bragging on Monday mornings at work about how drunk we got Saturday night and who we slept with that weekend. We were addicted and out of control. I mean, Peter's saying that's the way it used to be. But then he speaks to them as Christians and he said they, and he's talking about their friends who still do those things, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. They heap abuse on you. They don't get you anymore. Peter's saying to some of these people, there was a day you could party with the best of them. But now that you have become a Christian, you've lost some of your friends. They don't want to hang around you anymore. They think you're some kind of holier-than-thou saint. I mean, they just think you're trying to be better than everybody else. In fact, you make them feel bad. They feel convicted because they know something's wrong in their lives and there's a better way. So Peter said, they will heap abuse on you. That's why he says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, in a way, you're really blessed. Several years ago, I had a boss, and he was a pretty close friend of mine. I mean, we spent some time together outside of work on occasion. We did some sport things together. So he invited me to his birthday party along with some other folks from work. And I got there and he called all the guys out to the garage where they had boxed wine and they were all drinking. Now, I didn't drink. And I don't know, I guess I was perhaps a little naive because I really hadn't anticipated there being alcohol at the party. And a little while later, he was sitting on the floor with everybody just kind of circling around him, and he was opening his presents. And after he finished opening his presents, we were just all kind of sitting there visiting. And I suppose he was probably a bit intoxicated. So he had lost some of his inhibitions. And he looked at me and I don't know, he just kind of turned on me. He was critical of me, made fun of me because of what I believed, like I was stupid. And I felt like I was just being attacked in front of everybody because of my faith in Christ. And these things happen. I mean, some of you have probably lost friends after you came to Christ because you didn't do things with them like you used to. You may have even felt attacked in some way because of your faith in Christ. But it's not just us personally. This is happening globally. In fact, the persecution of the church is happening more now than it ever has before. Open Doors is an evangelical Christian organization founded in 1955 by a young Dutch Christian missionary named Brother Andrew. Anybody heard of Brother Andrew? He became famous as God's smuggler for secretly delivering Bibles to persecuted Christians behind the Iron Curtain. Open Doors produces an annual report called the World Watch List. It reports on persecution in the 50 countries of the world where it is the most severe. Their 2026 report states, more than 388 million Christians face high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. That's 1 in 7 of all Christians worldwide. 1 in 7 Christians worldwide. The report includes this graphic of those 50 countries. Countries where persecution of Christians is extreme are in dark orange, and countries where persecution is very high are in lighter orange. And persecution of Christians is growing. This chart shows the number of Christians living in these countries where they are facing persecution, and it has grown from 260 million in 2021 to 388 million in 2026. That's a 49%, almost 50% increase over those 6 years. This includes things like being beaten, threatened, or physically or psychologically abused. They are sexually assaulted or forced to marry non-Christians. Their homes, shops, and businesses are attacked. They're forced to leave their homes and go into hiding or leave the country. They're abducted, detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. Their churches or public Christian properties are attacked or closed. And last year, 4,849 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons. 3,490 of them occurred in Nigeria. And according to their 2026 report, the 10 worst persecuting countries are North Korea, which has been the worst for the past 24 years, Somalia, Yemen, Sudan, Eritrea, Syria, Nigeria, Pakistan, Libya, and Iran. India, the most densely populated country in the world and a country in which Hindu nationalism has led to anti-conversion laws in more and more states, is currently number 12. Over 1,600 Christians were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned in India last year, 1,600. Mob violence toward Christians and open attacks on churches has become normalized there. China's number 17. In September of last year, the Chinese government published a list of 18 rules that, among other things, require religious leaders to support the Chinese Communist Party. They also forbid fundraising, outreach to youth, or distribution of religious apps and publications. It's illegal to give someone a Bible in China. Anyone under 18 is not permitted to attend church. Many churches don't register and meet as underground house churches, which, if they're found out, can bring raids, fines, arrests, and imprisonments, especially for the church leaders. Thousands of house churches have been shut down in China. China also monitors internet use intently, so believers have to be very, very cautious online. Tight control replaces overt violence in China. And of course, we renounce the oppression of any religious minorities, whether it be Muslim Uyghurs in China or Christians in Libya. But it seems persecution of Christians is the most global phenomenon, and it's been going on for two centuries now, and persecution of Christians around the world is growing. But Peter said, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. It's an honor to be insulted for the name of Christ. And it's an honor to take up the cross and pay a price because you won't deny Christ. Well, Peter goes on to clarify that not only is there a right reason to suffer, there are also some wrong reasons to suffer. And in verse 15, he said, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament the Greek word translated meddler is used. And it's most often translated as busybody or someone who involves themselves in matters outside their responsibility. But some scholars think that it could also mean some kind of criminal activity like spying, or being a political agitator, or even embezzling others. So Peter's saying that if you're making poor choices, you're getting involved in things you shouldn't, or engaging in criminal activity and get caught, well, you have to pay the price for it. So don't be moaning and groaning, complaining about that. But Peter's also saying that if you're a follower of Christ, well, guess what? You don't suffer because you live and act like the world. You don't do those things. You know, it makes me think of Proverbs 19:3. It says, a person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord. Now why do people do that? I mean, it's irrational. Their own folly, their own sinful decisions mess up their life, yet they end up blaming God because pain always lies to us. Pain will say, well, there's no God and He doesn't love me. Otherwise, I wouldn't be experiencing this difficulty. Or our pain just makes us angry. I mean, you get angry at yourself and it causes depression. Getting angry with other people breaks up relationships, interferes with our social networks, and you just stay on that negative downward spiral, and then ultimately you're just angry with God. So Solomon says, a person's own folly leads to ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord, and it just becomes totally irrational. Peter's saying God wants us to walk the way of holiness. He doesn't want you to suffer because you're walking outside of His will, just continually rebelling against Him and going your own way. If you do that, well, you're going to suffer the consequences for it. But if we suffer because we're associated with the name of Christ, then we suffer for the right reason. But if we do all those other things, well, we're going to suffer, but it's going to be for the wrong reasons. So just don't do those things. And then Peter said there that we can suffer for a prophetic reason, a prophetic reason. Because in verse 16, he goes on to say, however, if you suffer as a Christian, if you're suffering because you're not living the party life anymore and your friends don't like it, if you suffer because you refuse to compromise your morals and do things illegal under the table at work and it costs you your job, if you suffer as a Christian because people hate you because they hate Jesus, well, don't be ashamed. But praise God that you bear His name. Now, the word Christian is used in the New Testament. Anybody venture to guess how many times it's used in the New Testament? Three. Can you believe that? Only three times. Twice in Acts, and then here in 1 Peter chapter 4. In fact, we find in Acts that the term was initially coined by outsiders in Antioch who were hostile toward Christians. And it associated believers with Christ who died a shameful death. I mean, being crucified was for criminals and slaves. And it was associated with just incredible shame. I mean, if you're crucified, shame was the last thing written over your memory. So outsiders used the word Christian, and it was actually a way of mocking believers or deriding Christians. They were saying, you're a follower of a crucified guy? I mean, who would ever be so foolish to follow a shameful crucified guy? And here in 1 Peter, the name Christian connects our identity with suffering and being shamed. And because it was associated with persecution, the term became a badge of honor for Christians to be called that, even though initially it was a derogatory name. And Peter used the word Christian for only the third time in the New Testament and says, don't be ashamed. Instead, praise God that you bear that name. Praise God. And then he gets to the prophetic piece in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And Peter's speaking prophetically about the final judgment here. And he's saying before the final judgment comes to the world, God's going to first judge His church. Now, our sins are forgiven by His blood, but all of us know we're pretty broken people, aren't we? We're just kind of messed up. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, sometimes we Christians take communion, but we're harboring hate towards other people. I mean, we're celebrating Jesus' forgiveness for us, but we won't forgive other people. And Paul says, some of you are sick, and you've died because of the judgment of God upon you, because you take communion in the wrong way. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture where God disciplines us so we'll become more like Him. This is the formation of God's work and Spirit in our lives. David Brooks is a longtime writer and columnist for the New York Times, and he put it this way. We shoot for happiness, but it's hardship that forms us. And when we look back, we think of happy times in our lives. But it's not happy times that form us, is it? It's the hard times that really shape us into the people that we are. And Peter is saying that when believers suffer for identifying with Jesus, it's not meaningless. God allows this kind of hardship because He uses it to shape us. The discomfort of persecution becomes a refining tool, God's way of purifying our lives, correcting us and steering us towards holiness instead of allowing us just to drift toward worldliness. So suffering is a form of the judgment of God, which starts in the house of God with us. But it's also a prophetic reminder that in the end, God is going to bring His judgment on the wicked. Those who hate Jesus may be dominating us now, but our suffering now is just a reminder that judgment is going to come to the whole world. It's coming. And to bolster that point, in verse 18, Peter quotes Proverbs 11. And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, we do experience the judgment of God in our lives at times. I believe God sending spiritual awakening to America. Have you noticed in the last few years the headlines about well-known pastors who've been exposed because they have double lives? Maybe you've noticed in your own life that there are areas of compromise. God is cleaning up His church before He sends renewal and He comes again. And I do believe that God wants to send to America one more spiritual awakening. I mean, we're starting to feel the winds of that. I showed a video a couple of weeks ago about revival at Asbury University. Because after a chapel service, one man stood up and began to confess his own faults and shortcomings. We're feeling the winds of revival, but God is also cleaning up His church. I mean, judgment starts with us. God's not going to play with our worldliness and our rebellion and our carelessness. And suffering, even if we're suffering because of persecution, becomes God's tool to keep forming us into Christ-likeness and away from worldliness. So we're shaped to be like Jesus, while at the same time we're reminded that judgment is coming to the world. And Proverbs says it's hard for the righteous to be saved. Well, what does that mean? I mean, most people don't get saved. There is not a nation in the world where most people follow Jesus. Most people in my neighborhood don't follow Jesus. Because it's hard to humble yourself. It's hard to admit you need a Savior. It's hard to take your addictions, your secret idols and your secret loves and renounce them for the cause of Christ. It's hard to take up the cross and participate in the sufferings of Jesus. It's hard to go against the grain and against the prevailing winds of culture because there's a price to pay for it. It's hard to do that. So most people, they just don't. But Peter says, if it's hard for even the righteous to be saved, how much more will the ungodly and sinner experience the judgment of God? So even our suffering right now is a prophetic window into God's purposes. So there's a right reason to suffer, a wrong reason to suffer, and there's a prophetic reason we suffer. But the question is, where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? And Peter's going to answer that question in the last verse of chapter 4. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And this is God's version of rinse and repeat. So what do? We commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and we continue doing good. So two words, commit and continue. We commit and continue. Then we commit and continue. And then we just do it over again and again and again. Now the word translated commit doesn't mean try harder. It means entrust. Now if you go to a financial manager, you're going to entrust your life savings to them. And they're going to manage your finances for you. I keep my most valuable documents in a safe deposit box at a bank. I've entrusted those documents to that bank to keep them safe in their vault. You entrust something of value to someone else. So Peter's saying, entrust your life to your Creator. I mean, who better to entrust your welfare with? Entrust. I mean, and people may make fun of you. They don't understand why you don't party with them anymore and your feelings get hurt. Entrust your reputation. Entrust your well-being. Entrust your welfare to the God who created you. And not only that, He's your faithful Creator. And entrust yourself to your faithful Creator. Commit your reputation, commit your well-being, commit your life into the hands of the one who created you in the first place. And I don't know anywhere safer to be. I mean, they may burn crosses in your arm. I mean, who knows what they may do? But you've entrusted yourself to a faithful Creator no matter what you suffer for the sake of following Jesus. And then continue. Just put your head down and keep going straight. Just keep going. Just continue. And that's how I'd like us to pray for the persecuted church this morning. Some of our brothers and sisters are in prison right now. Some are very cold and hungry right now. Some are probably at this very moment being tortured for the sake of Christ. Somewhere around the world today, someone may be executed for the sake of Christ. Hebrews 13:3 is why we're going to do this. It says, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. And those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, I think that's hard for us to do here in America, to identify with those who are suffering. I mean, we're so safe and comfortable here, but let's pray together this morning for the persecuted church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the honor of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Lord, it's hard even to hear a message like this. I mean, we have it so easy here in America right now. But Lord, we pray that our hearts would just break for people who are being oppressed, beaten, and killed for your sake. And Father, we pray for people in prison today, people who may be starving, people facing court appearances and perhaps even death sentences this week for the sake of Christ. Lord, we just pray for strength for them, Lord. We pray that they will entrust their welfare to their faithful Creator, the one who never fails us. And Lord, we pray for supernatural strength for them. Lord, don't let them give up. Lord, give them strength to stand strong and not renounce Christ. We pray they will commit themselves into your hands and continue to do good and do what's right. Lord, we just pray for your strength and that it will surround the persecuted church around the world today. And Lord, for us, Lord, help us to be faithful in the quieter places of suffering too. When we're misunderstood, when we lose approval, when obedience costs us something, when standing for truth makes us feel alone, Lord, teach us not to be ashamed. Teach us to entrust ourselves to you, our faithful Creator, and to continue to do good. Lord, let us rejoice in our sufferings because we know you're going to defeat evil in the end. And Lord, ultimately, your judgment is going to come upon this world. Lord, help us to remain faithful until that day. Lord, keep your church holy. Keep your church steadfast. Lord, keep your church full of hope. And Lord, let our lives say clearly that Jesus is worth it. You're worth it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.